Started this morning are words for kids. I have two of them this morning. Text and condemn. And I think I even changed it this week, so we can praise God for that. Text and condemn are our words. Now this morning we come across a very rare circumstance in the Bible. We're working our way through the Gospel of John. And you maybe notice that in a lot of your Bibles, this passage is marked off a little bit differently than the rest. The vast majority of English translations of the Bible make some sort of note. It's a little different in a lot of them, but they say something along the lines of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not include John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And so a lot of your Bibles have brackets, or maybe it's in italics, or maybe there's a line blocking off either section, something like that. The reason for this is that most New Testament scholars do not believe that this was original to the Gospel of John when he wrote it, but it was added centuries later. What in the world is going on here? What is going on here? Well, I believe that this would be a good place for us just to pause and to study how we got our Bible. How did we get our Bible? So what we're going to look at for the most of our time this morning is the transmission of Scripture. That's what this is called, the transmission of Scripture. It's also called textual criticism. So the Bible that we have didn't fall out of the sky on golden wings and just handed down to us. The Bible was given to us by God through normal historical means of transmission. And if you want to study this further, there's a great introductory book here. It's called How We Got the Bible by Greg Lanier. Okay, so the word transmission, according to Google, means this. It's the act or process by which something is spread or passed from one person or thing to another. So here's a terrible example of transmission. So COVID is transmitted from one person to another through exposure. So if you're with someone who has COVID, you could get COVID. It's transmitted from one person to another in that way. So that's an example of what I mean when I talk about transmission. Now, when I'm talking about transmission here, I'm not talking about the transmission of a disease or an illness. I'm talking about the transmission of Scriptures. We're talking about how God's word was transmitted from himself to this book that we have here today. Now, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 helps us out here. So I'm actually going to read it. And it should be on the screen, I think. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 says, and Peter is talking about seeing the transfigured Christ. And he saw it with his eyes. And he says, and we have something more sure than what he saw with his own eyes, and that is the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I really want to just briefly look at, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God spoke to ordinary men, like the prophets and apostles, and as he spoke to them, the Holy Spirit carried them along so that they would write down the words of Scripture. So you can think about it like this. The process of divine communication goes from the divine voice, which is God, to ordinary men like the prophets and apostles, and through them, then it goes to the written word. Okay, so you got the divine voice, the prophets and apostles, and then the written word. And there is no decrease in power or authority or divine presence as we move from the divine voice to the prophets and apostles to the written word. The written word is no less authoritative than if God himself were to come down and speak to us. This is the word of God given to us. Now that's how the word of God was transmitted from God to the original authors when they originally wrote the Bible. The next question is then, how did the Bible get to us today? Because the biblical authors wrote a long time ago, right? So the Bible comes to us then through copies. The Bible comes to us through copies. We believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. That means that Scripture does not and it cannot fail. And when we say that, we are saying that the autographic text is infallible and inerrant. The autographic text does not and cannot fail. Now what am I talking about? We're really diving deep here. Okay. So let's start with, what is an autograph? What is an autograph? Now, when I say autograph, I'm not talking about getting an autograph on a baseball from a famous person like Babe Ruth or Michael Bechtel or something like that. I'm not talking like an autograph like that. When we talk autograph in this sense, we're talking about the original document that was written on by the prophet or the apostle or whoever the inspired author would be. So the autograph is the original document. So whatever, let's just say John, because we're going through the Gospel of John, whatever John originally wrote his gospel on, that is the autographic document. Okay? Any other manuscript of that text is a copy. And when a copy agrees with the original text, it's just as authoritative as the original. Okay, so what's at stake here is not that we have those original documents that were written on. What's at stake here is if we have the words that were written on by the author. We need the words, not the actual document. And it's important for us to understand the distinction between the autographic document and the autographic text before we move on. So here's an illustration that I got. Okay, I have this yardstick. I found it in the parsonage. It's from the Farmers State Bank in Oakley, Kansas. No idea how that got in the parsonage. I'd be curious to find that out. This yardstick is a copy. This is not the original yardstick. Now, the National Institute of Science and Technology does have the original yardstick in it. It's like a museum and it has the original yardstick. Any other yardstick is a copy. So, to use this as an illustration, the original yardstick that's in the museum, that's the autographic document. Okay, that's the original. Any other yardstick is a copy of that original. And if the copy is exactly a yard, then we know that it is an authoritative yardstick. Right? Nobody questions whether this is an actual yardstick or not, even though it's just a copy. Okay, in the same way, the autographic text is like this yardstick, where the autographic document is like the original yardstick that's in the museum. Okay, so with that in mind, we don't necessarily need the document that was written on, we need the words. That's what we care about, is the words. Okay, now as we think about copying here, it's possible that there will be errors in the copies. God has not promised that every single person who copies the Scripture will be without error. The process of copying is fallible in that sense. Okay, so this is where if you get a lot of people who come up to you and say, oh, the Bible is just full of errors. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Well, the Bible isn't full of errors, but there are copies that have errors in them. And that's an important distinction to make. Because we can be very confident that we have the autographic text preserved for us. Here's another illustration that I've heard before, and I believe this is like someone actually did this. So a third grade teacher wanted to teach this concept to his students, which, as an aside, I love that a third grade teacher is wanting his students to learn something about this. These are things that we need to know, how we got the Bible. So what he did is he wrote a paragraph on the whiteboard, and he had the students in his class make copies of that paragraph. Okay, and if you're thinking about the autographic document, that's the what's right, written on the whiteboard, but the text, the words, that's what we care about, not the whiteboard. Okay, anyways. When the students made copies, there were errors in the copies. None of them were exactly the same. Some spelled some words wrong, some mixed some words up, some put a punctuation here where others didn't. So the teacher then gave all of these copies to another teacher, and this teacher's job was to try to rewrite the autographic text, so to speak, that was on the whiteboard by looking at all of the copies. Okay, so he has all of these copies in hand. Let's just say there's 10 students, okay? 9 copies have a semicolon here. 1 copy has a period. You can tell where a semicolon goes. 9 copies have this word order in the sentence. 1 copy has a different word order. Okay, you can tell from the copies what the autographic text is. And on and on and on. Well, in short time, that other teacher was able to reproduce the autographic text without any errors because he was looking at all of the copies. So that's what's happening here when we're looking at all of these copies of the manuscripts. That's how the transmission of the Bible works. And that's the same process, okay? However, when we're talking about the copies of the Bible, we're not talking about 10 copies. For the Old Testament, we have 3,000 Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. We have 8,000 Latin translations of the Old Testament. Adam, I think I have a slide for this. Thank you. So we have 8,000 copies of Latin translations, and we have 1,500 manuscripts of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament written before the time of Jesus. So we have all of these copies, and instead of being written by third graders, like the example I gave you, these were written by professional scribes who were wholly dedicated to copying God's word. When a scroll wore out, what they would do is they would copy it, and then they would bury the old one. Like, this was serious business. And the Hebrew Old Testament that we have today is a result of reproducing as close as possible to that original text. And so there are a few places that are so minor. Because we have so many copies, we're going to have a little bit more variance. So we have a few places where there's some variation, but it's so minor. It's like, is this he or is it the proper noun? Or, you know, some things like that. And most of those are in footnotes. And I say all that to say that our English translations are coming from a very reliable Old Testament source. We can have confidence that we have the autographic text. Okay, let's go to the New Testament then. Now, to help us understand the New Testament, it'd be helpful to compare it to a classic book, Homer's The Iliad. Okay, I happen to have a copy of it right here. Okay, so this book was written roughly 8th century BC, and this is considered one of the most historically reliable old books that we have. Nobody questions that Homer wrote this. At least that I've heard of. Okay, when we think about Homer, there are 643 old manuscripts of this book. And the time gap from when the original was written to the first copy is 400 years. Okay, and this is considered historically accurate. Okay, so just keep those numbers in mind. 643 copies, time gap 400 years. This is historically reliable. Okay? Let's look at the New Testament then. When you get to the New Testament, we have 5,800. Actually, I think I read we have 5,801, if you want to be specific, Greek manuscripts. We have somewhere between 20,000 and 25,000 translated New Testament manuscripts in various languages. And the time gap from the original is only 50 years. So if the transmission of the Iliad is considered historically reliable, the transmission of the Bible is super historically reliable? Is that how you want to say it? We can have complete confidence that God's word has been transmitted to us. Yeah, amen. So let me just summarize, because this is kind of a fire hose here. Let me just summarize. So the autographic documents, so the original documents that, for example, John wrote on, we don't have the documents anymore, but we have the words. They have been preserved for us through copies, and we have all of these different copies. the distinctive teaching of Scripture has been entirely preserved for us. We have in Scripture all the personal words that God intends to say to us today. Therefore, we can have confidence that this book is truly God's Word. God's Word has been transmitted to us. Now, because we have so many copies, we're going to have some variations in the copies. And so although the amazing amount of copies we have gives us confidence in the text, it also opens up the door to more differences. And there are only a couple of rare instances where this becomes a challenge. Really, two of them. And it's in our passage today, and it's the long ending of Mark. And so with everything that I've said in mind, here's some of the details behind what's going on in this passage and why you have that little bracket or whatever it says in your Bible on this passage. So when you think about this text, this story is missing from all Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. Okay, that in itself actually just kind of, that's enough for me to question it. But even in the Middle Ages, this passage was bracketed. So in the Middle Ages, this passage was bracketed. All of the earliest church fathers omit this passage in commenting on John, and they pass directly from John 52 to 8:12. No Eastern church father cites this passage before the 10th century when dealing with this gospel. And when this story does start to appear in manuscripts, it appears here, and it actually appears in three other places. And when a story is homeless like this, it's kind of, it shows that that it might be inauthentic. The text flows very nicely from 752 to 812 if you leave out this story, and its style and vocabulary is more unlike the rest of John's gospel than any other paragraph in the gospel. And so therefore, the vast majority of scholars believe that this was added later. And so that's kind of what's going on with your, well, whatever your Bible says there. Okay. Maybe take a breath. We're doing okay. This is the most important question that I'm about to ask that I want to come across here. Does this mean that we should doubt our Bibles? Because we have this going on here. Does this mean that we should doubt our Bibles? Absolutely not. In fact, I believe that this should give us deep confidence that we have the autographic text. This should give us deep confidence that we have the Word of God in this book. Here's a couple reasons why. First of all, this questionable passage doesn't add or take away from anything that the Bible teaches. This story, which I love this story, by the way, it's completely consistent with everything that Jesus has already taught us in the Gospel of John. There's nothing new, nothing surprising here, so it doesn't change anything that we believe about anything. And this is why, on one sense, this isn't really that big of a deal. And I've actually preached this passage before as if it is the Word of God. The second thing is, we can be confident that we have the autographic text. We have so many copies of the text that have been handed down to us through scribes devoted specifically to preserving that text. It's only because we have so many copies that we have a few variations. But the variation should not cause us to doubt the text we have. It should give us confidence in it. Here's an illustration. So let's go back to our yardstick. Let's say I had a yardstick that was 1 yard in and a quarter. Let's say there was an error in that yardstick. Does an error in 1 yardstick make me question what a yard is? No, it doesn't. We know what a yard is. We have the original, but we also have all of these copies, so we know what a yard is. Okay, that's what's happening here. Here's another way to say it. A lot of you have cattle. So I want you to imagine your cattle in your field, which is probably something that you think about often. When you think about your cattle in your field, I know you have different operations going on, but some of your cattle you can just recognize. Like you were there when that cow was birthed and you've known them for years. You know them. On top of that, you have your cattle tagged, branding or by the ear, so you know which cattle are yours. Now, let's just say a stray cow wandered into your field. Okay, it got mixed up in with all of your cattle. The next day you go out to check on your cattle, and you go out there and you notice that there's a stray out there. Now, if you have a, and you recognize it right away because it doesn't have the proper tagging or you don't recognize it. Now, if you have a stray in your field, does that cause you to question the rest of your cattle? No, it only causes you to question that one stray that's in your field. In fact, it gives you more confidence that you know which cows are yours and the cow that is not yours. And that's what I believe is happening in this passage here. I believe in this sense it's a stray because it doesn't have the proper tagging as I looked at earlier. And this doesn't cause us to question the rest of Scripture. It gives us confidence that we know that we have the words of God because they have been tagged properly. Our questioning of this passage actually strengthens our confidence in the rest of Scripture. So all that said, we can have confidence that we have the autographic text. We can have confidence that this book is the Word of God. We can have confidence that this is God's Word given to us. And because of this confidence, like I said last week, let us get our noses and our hearts in this book. Let us delight in these words and let us meditate on them day and night. Let us hunger for these words. Let us thirst for these words. Let us long to be filled with these words. Let us treat these words as to be more desired than gold. Let us continually taste and see that these words are sweeter than honey. This book is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, inspired Word of God. Amen? Okay. With that said, I do believe that this is a real historical event that took place. In the very last verse of the Gospel of John, he tells us that all the things that Jesus did were not recorded for us. And this is a culture that was steeped in oral tradition, and they were experts at telling stories and handing down stories to the next generation. And therefore, I don't believe, even though I don't believe that this story was meant to be recorded for us in the Scriptures, I do believe that it was an actual event that took place in Jesus' life. And so briefly, what I want to do is I want to look at this story, because it's an amazing one. It's a well-loved story for obvious reasons. But I want to look at this story and use it as an illustration to teach what Scripture already teaches. So the authority for this actually comes from other passages, but I just want to use it like an illustration, like you would any other illustration in church history. So early in the morning, Jesus started teaching a large group of people in the temple. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring Jesus, a woman who is caught in adultery, and placed her in the midst of Jesus and this large crowd, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" And they did all this because they wanted to test Jesus. They didn't actually care about the law. So Jesus bends down and he starts writing with his finger on the ground, and we don't know exactly what he wrote. There's a lot of interesting options that are out there, but it clearly convicted the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And then he continued to write on the ground, and they all went away one by one. They were clearly convicted as guilty. Now, notice in Jesus' response here that, yes, these scribes and Pharisees were convicted as guilty, but he does not say that this woman is not guilty. In other words, two nots can be confusing. She is guilty. This woman is guilty, and according to the law, she deserved to be stoned for her sin. Sin is serious, and it deserves God's condemnation. Well, eventually everyone left, and Jesus and this woman were left alone. And then Jesus says some amazing words. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The woman says, "No, Lord." No one. She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, and these are the amazing words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is a powerful story, and I believe that it illustrates the truth of the gospel to us. The Bible makes it clear that we, like this woman, are all sinners deserving to be condemned by God. We may not have committed adultery, but we all have committed idolatry. We have all exchanged the glory of God for things that he has made. We have all worshiped the creation rather than the creator. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we all deserve the full and just righteous anger of God. We deserve to be stoned for our sin. We all deserve the eternal condemnation of God for our sin. We all deserve to be burned in the eternal flaming fire where the Lord will inflict his vengeance on his enemies. We all deserve to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And like this woman was brought before this crowd and before Jesus, we all will one day be brought before the throne of the Holy Lord of glory, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, will be laid bare before him. We are all guilty. And the only saving answer that we can give when we're in the presence of Christ and his throne is, save me, Jesus. The only way that we can be forgiven is through repentance and faith in Christ. The only way that we can be forgiven is throwing ourselves at the mercy of Christ. The only thing that we can say is, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is only through repentance and faith in the saving work of Christ that you are no longer condemned. Beloved believer, let us never grow tired of hearing those words. In Christ Jesus, you are no longer condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you now have peace with God. In Christ, you have been redeemed from the curse of the law. In Christ, the wrath of God has been satisfied on your behalf. In Christ, your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for. In Christ, the full record of debt that you owe has been canceled in the cross. In Christ, God looks at you and he says, "Neither do I condemn you." But the scriptural teaching doesn't end there. Scripture makes it clear that if you are no longer condemned in Christ, you are to go and sin no more. In Christ, we are to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. In Christ, we are no longer to obey the passions of our sin. In Christ, we are to no longer live for the selfish desires of our heart. In Christ, we are no longer to live for the same pleasures that the world lives for. In Christ, we are to no longer do whatever is right in our own eyes. In Christ, we are to continually turn away from sin. And as we turn away from sin, we turn towards Christ. And when we turn towards Christ, we see that Christ is greater than anything that this world can offer. Christ is greater than anything that the fleeting pleasures of this world can offer. Christ is way better than doing whatever seems right in our own eyes. Beloved believer, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because there is no condemnation for you, go and sin no more. Now, even though this passage is questionable due to the things that we looked at, I believe that we can have deep confidence that this book truly is the Word of God. And based on that confidence, we can believe the gospel truth that in Christ there is now, therefore, no condemnation for us. And because we are no longer condemned, let us go and sin no more. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your kindness you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through this written word, and we thank you for the abundant evidence in all of these copies of Scripture, that we can be confident that your word has truly been handed down and preserved for us. God, thank you. And thank you not just that you have given us this word, but thank you for the gospel. Thank you that in Christ Jesus we are no longer condemned. And God, I pray that we would stand firm in that truth, And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would go and sin no more. Would we turn away from sin? And would we turn to you and see that you are greater than anything this world has to offer? Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.